Hebrews verses 4, verse 1, or Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Moving to verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Thank you. You may be seated.
So here we are at the end of a series about reading scripture, and in the goal of this, as the end of this practice, I think that probably more than ever, many of you are reading scripture for the first time, but I think that's good news, but that's ultimately not the goal, and it's never been the goal just to get people reading scripture. So today, we're going to try and braid together three passages of the scripture at one time. I don't know that it's going to work well, but I'd rather welcome you into the madness of it than sit up here and give you another boring walkthrough about what may be possible, okay? So today, we're going to have to lock in to really get what all that I think that the Lord want to has for us, and I say that too, and I also don't need to probably get off track. So I want to start with this idea of we're not here today to just get you to read the Bible more. So in John 8, which is going to be one of the three passages that we try and braid together, we see these words, 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed, not just any Jews, but the ones who actually believed, that if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So what makes someone truly a disciple? It's not your question. They abide in his word, okay? Now look at the logic that Jesus gives. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus makes a distinction that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, then ultimately you can't abide in the news, you can't abide in social media, you can't abide in your favorite podcast. You have to abide in the word of God. Then that becomes important of what does he mean by abide? He doesn't mean just visit, because here in a few words later, he's talking to a group of Pharisees. That group of Pharisees has studied more scripture than every person in this room combined and every other person who's ever walked in this room combined. And yet he says to them, you do not abide in me because my words cannot abide in you. So the goal is not that you could explain Exodus to somebody better than anybody else. And the goal is not even that you could break down the importance of the book of Numbers to someone over coffee one day. The importance of scripture is that it would then abide in you. So it's that you would abide in God's word and that you, the God's word would then abide in you. We see this in John as well. So the idea in the picture is that you would make your life at home in God's word, that you would live in God's word for your ideas on parenting, and you would live in God's word for your ideas on revenge. You would live in God's word for your ideas on violence, and you would live in God's word for every square inch of your life. And then the reciprocal response that he then says in verse 37 to the Pharisees is, you know my word in essence intellectually, but it doesn't abide in you. It has no place in you. So it's one thing for you to live in God's word, but a disciple doesn't just live in God's word. God's word lives in that person, and they effectively live it out. Now, the reason why you would want to do that, you would expect the verse to say in John 8:31, you will abide in my word, making you my disciples, and you will know what's good from wrong, thus not going to hell like everyone else. But that's not what he says. He says something far more beautiful and far more compelling. What does he say? And you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Look at that, man. We're dialed in right now. And you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Now, why doesn't it just say, tell you right from wrong so that you don't blow it and ultimately spend eternal separation? Because that's the way the scriptures seem to have always been portrayed, at least in my life. And maybe you grew up in a better environment, but the freedom, and I don't know about you, but when you think scripture, do you think freedom? Ten Commandments? A whole book on what to do if somebody gets a sickness? Casting people out of things? Freedom? I mean, honestly, when I think about the scriptures, I'm being obligated to a lot of stuff. God spends a lot of my free time with the things he teaches in this book. I feel far less free. So that definition of freedom is a definition of freedom, but I think it's actually a definition called chaos. So when we think of freedom, we think of complete autonomy. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, to whomever I want. That's how we understand freedom. Is that the freedom that Jesus is speaking of here? I would think by reading the Sermon on the Mount that he is not thinking, you should be able to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, to whomever you want, and that's what you'll learn by reading Scripture. He's learning of a different type of freedom. Who's the most free person in a family? A child. You think anybody across the hall is like, what's going on in Iran today, I wonder? You think anybody's trying to figure out their NES over there? Cumberland Electric, depending on what side you live on here in Hendersonville. You think anybody over there is really stressing about midterms and these elections coming? You think anybody over there is worried about that? No, they are free. And I'm going to argue later in the sermon, they got more to worry about than you. And why are they free? Exactly why Jesus says they're free in John 8. They know truths that set them free. They know right restrictions. They know what their actual responsibilities are. Now, they don't mind them a lot, but they know them. They don't always say, yes, sir, these are my responsibilities. But they know, like, my youngest is not over there saying, man, where's the mortgage payment? Because she knows that's not her responsibility. So she's free. She also knows what burden she can bear. She's not in any, she has no pretense that she thinks that she can control what's happening on Friday. And she's free. So understood properly with our first text today, if we're braiding three together, scriptures are not heavy burdens to bear. They are good truth that sets us free and brings rest. The problem with that statement is our second text. There's this woman who's caught in adultery. They are about to use God's word to do what? Stone her. Quite literally, throw a heavy burden on her. The most heavy of burden. But yet, we see Jesus using the very same book that they're going to use to harm her, using the very same book to lift the burden off of her shoulders and do what? Set her free. So, do we use scripture the way the Pharisees do in the text or the way Jesus does in the text? So we have braid number one, that the truth can set us free. We have this story of the truth crushing a woman and also the truth setting her free. And now to grab our third one is in Hebrews. Hebrews is the most confusing book of the Bible. And honestly, the second I started working on the sermon, I regretted writing down that this is what we were going to be doing this week. But I'm not a quitter, so we're here anyway. So when I was reading through Hebrews 4, there are about 10 different notations of rest in Hebrews chapter 4. 10 different times where it's about rest. Rest and rest and rest and rest everywhere. So is there a rest available in a weary world? This rest, and what is this rest that is being talked about all throughout the book of Hebrews here? So in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. So there is a rest that's still available. He would go on to say, the author of Hebrews in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So what the scriptures are talking about here is Joshua leads God's people into the promised land, into Canaan. So Moses doesn't get to go in because he hits a rock when he should have spoke to it. Pretty interesting story that you can look up on your own, discuss over lunch. And then Joshua takes them into the promised land. They're in the promised land, but yet here they are in the setting of Hebrews where they're still under the book of under the boot of Rome, and they certainly are not in a land that's flowing with milk and honey, as people are dying of diseases and war breaks out around them all the time. And, you know, we can't relate to any of those things, but in essence, they're living in a world where things aren't perfect and they're not going the way they should seem. So the author of Hebrews is talking about a rest that's going to come later and a rest that came in the past. The rest that came in the past that he's talking about is when God's people entered into the promised land, into Canaan. But he's saying that there is another rest to come. So the way we would look at this biblically is there's a historical rest that did happen in the book of Joshua chapters 1 through 4. But there's also a typological rest that he's talking about, so a shadow pointing to something that's more full later on. A rest is to come. Now, if you grew up in church, this is when they would say, well, he's only talking about heaven, right? So they had rest in the promised land, and you'll have rest when you die. But here's the theological way of saying, but everything in the middle, it just flat out stinks. So your goal is to hold on, hoping that one day you get into heaven, and then you just got to die 1,000 deaths on this side doing nothing fun. But don't worry, because when this long day called life is over, you'll get a little rest one day. But that doesn't seem to be what the author of Hebrews is talking about. And I think that's why most of us don't realize how Christianity should impact us every day, because we've only been taught that how Christianity impacts us the day we die. But there is a way that Christ and his teachings impact us today to bring us rest. Jesus taught of a rest to come. That's in John 14, 1 through 3. In his house, there are many mansions. And if you grew up in church in the 90s, you would know in the front yard, you'll play football. And then later on, he then talks about a rest that is available now. That was a 90s Christian song reference. If you didn't know it, that's probably why you grew up with a lot more friends than us who laughed when we said that. So there is a rest to come, and we're talking about heaven. But there's a rest available now. So in Matthew 11, and I know I'm talking fast, but it's because his timer is clicking rapidly today. And we got three texts to get through, and I told you I was welcoming you into the madness today. So in Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A little bit of bad marketing if all he meant was when you die, you will get rest later on. Because the way Jesus talks about it and the verb tenses that he uses is there should be a rest from this crazy life right now. Now, not some crazy heaven on earth thing that a lot of prosperity preachers will tell you, that everyone's healthy, that all bad governments will be overthrown, and that life will be perfect if you vote for the right person and drop 10% in the offering before you leave today. But a type of rest where there is brokenness, but there's rest. The type of rest that we see in Jesus, where it sometimes heals the sick, but at all times makes sense of a crazy world. That type of rest. In fact, Jesus said this, red letters in John 17, 3. This is eternal life, that they know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Notice the text. It does not say an eternal life will come later. This is eternal life. Something is available right now to the weary, right now to the confused, right now to the worried, right now to the hurting, right now to the broken, right now who have suffered loss. There is something available now. John Ortberg, in his book called Eternity Now in Session, says that John 17, 3 must mean this. Eternal life is not just about the future. We can have it now. It's not just about there. We can have it here. It's something we experience now through becoming Jesus' disciples, which death is then unable to stop. So Hebrews 4, 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. There's something still available to us. Now, all throughout the Bible, God has always given his people rest. Genesis 2, what's the first thing that God does with his people? They take a Sabbath. They rest. In Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, right up there with not killing somebody, take a day off. That's good news. I think that's good news. And then the entire Old Testament, I know many of us are doing the Bible through the year thing. You will leave the Old Testament by saying, man, God really takes the Sabbath thing pretty seriously. There's some people that die in the Old Testament because of their refusal to take the Sabbath. Spoiler alert if you haven't got there yet. One commentary says that Sabbath was the quintessential command of the Old Testament. In Psalms 23, the great shepherding Psalms, what does the shepherd make the sheep do? Lie down and rest. Of course, Matthew 11, take my yoke and get rest. And then good old Luke 10 spawned off a song that we sang every Sunday for the early 2000s. The more I seek you, the more I find you. And what's the song all about? The lady who sits at his feet and get rest. What does Christ say? She's done the better thing. Rest is all through the scriptures. So church, the author of Hebrews is screaming to a tired people today, there remains a rest. There remains a rest. There remains a rest today in the chaos of how expensive things can be. There remains a rest. There remains a rest in the chaos of dealing with hard family relationships. There remains a rest. There remains a rest when wars start and when they end. There is a rest that is coming that is ultimately going to end all chaos. But there's also a rest that's available now, presently. The author of Hebrews is blown away by this invitation, not just to eternal rest. Yes, to eternal rest. Yes, streets of gold. Yes, play the tracks of I Can Only Imagine, where we're trying to figure out how we will respond physically to this interaction. Will we fall or will we dance? Will we do neither of them? I don't know. We sing about it and it's coming. Yes and amen, but there is something available now that's leading on to what's going to happen then. There is rest, and this is a culture in need of rest. Carl Newport is an author. I'm on a Carl Newport reading kick right now, and he calls the age we're living in, that's not a recommendation, there's some stuff that you'd probably be offended. Anyways, he calls this day right now the Great Exhaustion. You're like, you had the Great Depression, the Great Exhaustion. Some of you are like, I had to do both, so here we are now. So the Great Exhaustion. Listen to this statistic. This should be stunning to you. 74% of Gen Z says they're burned out. I don't mean any of what I'm saying hatefully either. They're at the stage of life where they should not be burned out. I don't mean it hatefully, because I believe they are burned out, because I have coffee with them. And psychologists point this out. Sometimes we hire psychologists to do stuff that we're like, yeah, this is common sense. I'll give you the common sense in a second. They say, you know, when someone's tired, what we're learning is they don't realize they're tired. Yeah, we've known that for a long time. Have you ever had a kid? Have you ever went up to a child and they're just throwing a temper tantrum like, sorry guys, I'm a little tired. If you do, I mean, you have the next Einstein. I mean, I've never had a moment. No child has ever been screaming after service and said, guys, real quick, I'm so sorry. I'm just tired, and I know I'm a little over my skis right now emotionally with this. Because you don't realize how tired you are. So you want to know how I know when I'm most tired? Maybe this will resonate with you. If not, I'll just embarrass myself in front of everyone. How do I know if I'm a part of the Great Exhaustion? When the good things are a burden, you may be dangerously exhausted. Or when the easy things are the only thing you can consistently do, you may be dangerously exhausted. So if getting dinner with your family is too much of a burden to bear, if a friend invites you over and it's just overwhelming to think that you would have to go, you're part of the Great Exhaustion. If sitting with your boys and sitting with your girls is just, man, it's too much right now. Or the only thing I want to do is binge Netflix, listen to another six-hour podcast. Those are a thing. You got to be tired to not hit pause on that thing and just let it go. I mean, I think that's why they work. You're tired. Now, I think everyone would say we're tired because of how busy we are. But listen, older generations had to, like, go actually plant their crops and stuff. Like, I know we're busy, but listen, guys, I mean, it's like, you know, there's other generations that had a lot going on. I don't know that anyone got up today. He's like, I'm gonna go milk the cows before church today. Like, there were busy people before us. So why are we a part of the Great Exhaustion? Well, John 8:37, Jesus says, once again, as we're braiding our text, you guys are slaves. But they don't realize they're slaves. So slaves are given heavy work and heavy tasks. This is pointing back to Exodus. We'll see it in a second. And we see in Hebrews chapter 3 that it was their unbelief that kept them from rest. So what if our cultural unrest is not because we have too much to do, but because of unbelief? And because of unbelief, we had too much to do. And because of that, we actually are weary. So in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, so I guess we're braiding 4 in now, it talks about when they're in the wilderness, and it says these words, "Therefore the Holy Spirit says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest." So a summary of what's going on there is God has delivered them from Pharaoh. You would think that that would be a faith-building moment. Anybody think to themselves, if I saw the sea split of Old Hickory and I walked over to Mount Juliet, that you would wrestle with faith by the time you got to Mount Juliet? I don't think so. Now, you'd be walking by some crazy stuff if you were walking through Old Hickory, all right? A lot of limbs, a lot of branches, and a lot of crazy stuff that you would be walking, and you would be in Mount Juliet, once again, surrounded by traffic like you were in Hendersonville. But you get to the other side of it, I don't think you'd be like, I don't know that there's a God who's good existing out here. And then out of nowhere, all of a sudden, bread starts falling from the ground. And you're like, man, we were hungry, but now God is giving us this remarkable bread from the sky. I don't think that a few days later, you would think, this is a dumb bread again. And there's just it's unbelief. And then they say, well, we want meat. And then he sends quails. And then they just always are like, gosh, there must not be a good, benevolent God. Huh? Did you not see the locust thing? And the water turning to blood? I mean, like, huh? But they would not believe that God was good, so they wandered around in the wilderness, exhausted from their worries, exhausted from all of the different things, wanting to go back to slavery because they couldn't believe. Because when is a free child no longer free? When they stop believing what they were told to believe about the benevolence usually of their parents. So the lie that keeps us from the rest that I believe Hebrews is speaking to us about is God is not who he says he is. That's 3 verse 9. Where your fathers put me to the test. They saw God be present, good, and benevolent for 40 years, and for 40 years said, I'm not sure he's good, present, and benevolent. So this creates this sense of just unrest in a person. You know the great anxiety passage in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, when Jesus says, consider the lilies, consider the birds. They neither toil nor spin. They don't store up food, but they're cared for. And he says, don't be anxious. Well, why is he saying don't be anxious? He's saying don't be anxious because there's a benevolent Father involved. So really what he's saying is your ability to find rest in this life corresponds to your belief that there is a benevolent Father involved in this life. So the more you doubt that God is here, God is good, and God is providing, the more anxiety and unrest you will have in your soul. So maybe another way to think about it, the greater the unbelief, the greater the unrest, the busier you have to be. And now we're defined by an anxious soul, worried about what may come on Friday and what may come a month from now. Because if there is no God, guess who that leaves in charge of making sure everything works right? Sadly, us. And that's why we're all anxious. So there's a myth in Greek mythology. I'm reading the Odyssey, and I've got to be honest with y'all. It's so boring. I wanted to read it because it felt like it would sound sophisticated if I said I was reading it, and I'm going to finish it. But boy, oh boy, am I struggling through it. But there is the myth of Atlas. He is the one who's punished by holding up the world on his shoulders. Think about this. That's his punishment. Not his responsibility and giftedness. Holding the world up on his shoulders. That's his punishment, to believe that you have to care for tomorrow. That's his punishment. His punishment is it all rises and falls on you. That's his punishment. Now, for some of you are like, I can't get behind this graphic because I'm more of a flat earther. This is what that would look like. But nonetheless, it's all on you. ChatGPT delivering zingers, right? So, that's a punishment. And then we ask people to write books about how they keep the world on their shoulders. We look at super successful people that are running multiple businesses, and then we're shocked that we find themselves in the Epstein list. Why? Because you can try and hold up the world all you want, but you will crumble. And you may keep your stocks up, and you may keep your grades up, and you may keep your friendships up. It may look externally like your shoulders are getting stronger, but you will be crushed under the weight of it. So if there is not a good, benevolent God, then that unbelief makes room for two other lies that this text absolutely shreds. And that lie number one is that ultimate future is on you, meaning you're the one who keeps God happy with you. You're the one who does good, and that's how you enter rest. And the other lie is that all things ultimately rise and fall on you. Now, for the rest of this to make sense, you have to ask yourself the question, how much of your life is being made busy by those two lies? One, it's your responsibility to be a good person and keep God happy with you and earn heaven. Or two, it's your responsibility, all things rise and fall on you. I think that's why you're pretty busy. I'll say this. It may not be why you're always physically moving, but it is always why you're mentally moving. So the writer of Hebrews uses two words to fight those lies to help us have rest. The first word, which is the one that's used nearly throughout the entire text, which is the main thrust of this text. So I want to be very clear. This is the main thrust of the text. I'm going to look at a second one in a second. But it's a word that's katapausis. So it's the word that's used for rest from one. All of the references to rest except for verse 8 and verse 9, or verse 9 and verse 10, are about this idea of rest. This is an image of the promised land. It's an Old Testament word that points to God's presence resting somewhere, the rest that would come from Canaan. So he's pointing to a rest. So as we've already talked about, going into Canaan really did happen. The Israelites really did go into Canaan, Joshua 1 through 4. But he's showing us, once again, in verse 8, but ultimately there's still a rest available. There's still something to come. So Canaan wasn't final rest. He is pointing to eternal rest here. So God brings rest by liberating us of the tyranny of sin. That's what this text is saying. The tyranny of sin. So John 8, the first passage we read, he says, you guys are slaves. You're slaves to what? Sin. And in these references, he's talking about a future eternal rest, which ultimately would mean that you're no longer a slave to what? Sin. So sin is a slavery that exhausts us more than we realize. So Pharaoh was a real historical person, but he really also is a type of sin, representing sin. What does Pharaoh do? He keeps the Israelites busy. He gives them heavy burdens. They are under his control. They are under his rule and reign. And the second they start getting rest, he says, make it worse on them. Make them more exhausted. Break them down. Wear them out. And what would happen if you defied Pharaoh? You would die. So this is this image of sin resting on God's people, pushing them, sending them into their deaths, wearing them out, controlling them, not letting them worship, pointing to this heavy weight. So here's when we talk about the tyranny of sin. Nobody feels free and at rest when they're in an adulterous relationship. Nobody. They feel the weight of it. They're controlled by their urges. And when they want to go find rest, they say, no, make more bricks. Get back to work. No one who has a gambling addiction finds rest. They're not thinking to myself, man, at night my mind stops spinning because I know I can gamble my way out of this. Nobody feels that way. Nobody finds rest when they're hiding things on the internet. Nobody finds rest when their life is controlled by greed. And what are the wages of Pharaoh's demand to keep being greedy, to keep not forgiving, to keep being bitter, is ultimately a death. So how does God bring deliverance to them? He sends Moses, and Moses tells Pharaoh, let my people go. Things get crazy for a few plagues. All of a sudden, Pharaoh's walking through the Red Sea. Boom, collapses on them. New story starts, pointing ultimately to Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, a true and better Moses who looks at our sins and says, let my people go. And then all of these signs and wonders happen in his life before finally a death angel shows up and does not kill the firstborn of all of the town, but kills the firstborn of the Son of God. And then as Jesus Christ is dying for our sins so that we might be free, the Red Sea collapses in on our sin, fully, forever dealing with our sinfulness, setting us free. And just like the Red Sea opened up so that God's people could walk through and no longer be enslaved to their sin, the veil's torn and it's opened up so that we can know and be with God. Even it's in this crazy wilderness that we call 2026, but it all was a gift to say, come on in and rest. You don't have to live in your sin anymore. You don't have to live in Egypt anymore. And it's wearing you out. Just admit it. It's wearing you out. Just admit that unforgiveness is wearing you out, and that cheating is wearing you out, and that lying is wearing you out, and that gluttony is wearing you out. Just admit it and come on in and find rest. God has dealt with Pharaoh. Well, how do I know he loves me? I need to read my Bible and pray more, right? No, the blood's on the doorpost. It was the lamb. That's how you know he loves you. And he brings rest. How much more free would you be to enjoy Scripture if it wasn't how you were earning your place with Christ? How much more free would you be? He brings rest to this lie in the soul. Now, secondly, he uses another term for rest, and this is going to be primarily in verses 9 and 10. This one you'll probably figure out pretty quickly, maybe what it's referencing, but the original word is sabbatismos, which is pointing to a Sabbath, Genesis 2. So rest is more, and I will say this part is not the emphasis, but I do think that like we see some connections here. So Genesis 2, everything's finished and they have rest. Now, why do they have rest? They clearly know their responsibilities. They know what God is handling. They know what they're handling. They know the rules and they're free and they rest. What happens right when they go into the wilderness? God tells them, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I need you to do. He gives them laws and says, here's restrictions. And in a far less cool Eden, he's just reestablishing, I'm God, you're not. Now, I think this is pointing more to what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will teach you what God is responsible for and what you're responsible for. I will teach you how to view things, to not be burdens. I will teach you how to follow. I will teach you what it means to be a person again. So God brings present and regular rest by defining our responsibilities and freedoms. Have you ever thought that the laws of God were meant to bring you rest and freedom? You know the most free person on earth? Generous people. You know the most free people you ever meet? People who just forgive their enemies. You know the most free people? People who are faithful in their marriage. They're just free. They're free. They also realize it's not about them because they're not God. They don't have main character syndrome. They're fine. They're just free. And why are they free? Because they know there's a benevolent God and they believe that he's guiding them through life. They believe that his laws are good and he's righteous. Now, I would argue with you that children have more to worry about than you. An infant has to learn the entire English language. I'm 39 years old and still working on it. They've got to use how to use the facilities. They've got to figure out their career. They've got to learn how to socially adapt and make friends. They've got to figure out what their opinion is going to be on everything so they can post it on Facebook like mom and dad. They got all of those worries, and we don't see any kid over there just stress-eating right now. They're just joyfully living. Why? Because they don't see, they're content. They live in what Jesus seems to be talking about right after that anxiety passage where he says, don't worry about tomorrow. And you know, I hate that passage because he doesn't say don't worry about tomorrow because everything's going to be all right. Which sounds like a Forrest Frank song, but my daughters are big on it. Anyways, doesn't matter. He says, don't worry about tomorrow, because there's enough trouble today. Gosh, like, couldn't you just say because everything's gonna be all right in the end? He's like, no, you just focus on today. You got enough going on. There's enough fires going on right now on Sunday. You cannot worry about Monday to adequately put the fires out for Sunday. Selah, think about that. Rest your mind on that for a second. So why are we so stressed? Soren Kierkegaard calls this the anxiety of the dizziness of freedom. Everything's on me. I have to decide. I've got to pick. I've got to choose. I've got to go. I've got to go here. So the idea is are you a shepherd or are you a sheep? So to be a shepherd, you have to know what's coming around the corner. Show of hands, who knows what's going to happen tomorrow globally? Okay, 0 for 1 on the shepherd test. Secondly,
Who says no matter what comes around that corner, I can defeat it? Show of hands. Cool. So we failed. We had two questions. We're 0 for 2. We are sheep in need of a shepherd, which means that we need God's word to guide us into the way of living. We need God to be the one who could handle the corners. We need God to be the one who's orienting our life. And this rest is available to us now. This is why Sabbath is this statement to say, I'm not my own God once a week. There remains a rest. Now, how does God's word bring rest? There's two threads kind of running through this passage of Scripture. One is the promise of rest and that it comes by God's word. He speaks. In the Old Testament, he spoke through the prophets. In the Gospels, he speaks through Jesus. And now in present day, he speaks through the Holy Scriptures. So how do we learn about this rest? We learn about this rest through his word. But we're fickle people, so we forget things. We forget that there's a good, benevolent God. We forget that there's a way to life that actually leads to rest. Why? Because our minds are as fallen as we are. I know we all agree that our bodies are fallen, and that we have urges in our physical flesh that aren't good. We want to yell when we shouldn't yell. We want to lay down when we shouldn't lay down. We want to do all of these things. But the Bible is clear. Your mind is as fallen as your body. You didn't get up from the salvation altar call, and immediately your brain was, I think perfectly about the world now. All false ideas have fallen off, and there I am, made new mentally. That's why you read all these scriptures, Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Romans 8:6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Notice what all of those had together. You probably caught this as I read through them rapidly, and that is you choose what you think about. So being a disciple of Jesus means choosing to think like Jesus. It doesn't just mean that you don't get to choose what to do with your body. It's saying that a mature follower of Christ chooses what to do with their thinking. And when your thinking says there is not a good, benevolent God, those passages and other passages are pointing to saying, no, 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 no. As a disciple of Jesus, you cannot let the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of the secular day, you cannot let them into your brain. You can choose what you think. So just like it would be completely unacceptable if I said, I know Jesus taught to not do this with my body, but I'm going to do this with my body, is you should view any type of thinking that is not in alignment with Scripture to say, man, just like my body tells me to do things that I don't need to do and I fight it, just because these thoughts won't go away doesn't mean I don't fight them. I fight them just like I would fight the flesh. These lies that tell me, this sin will lead to rest in life. I fight them. These sins, these unbelieving thoughts that I'm ultimately alone in this world and that ultimately whether or not my child is a believer or not falls on me, you don't control that tomorrow. You don't even control whether or not your car is going to start tomorrow morning. Some of y'all ain't had to live through that in a few years, I can tell. You don't know any of those things. So there comes a place where you mentally start to say, like, okay, if I'm going to enter in to this belief, so just like they were in the wilderness, they would not believe that there was a good, benevolent God caring for them. So they weren't able to enter the literal rest. They weren't. Able to, and there's something to be said for unbelievers who won't believe that the only way to life is through the death and resurrection of Christ. They will not enter into eternal rest. They will try and earn their way out of the wilderness, and they'll be caught in the same Red Sea that caught Pharaoh. But through belief, but we're fickle, and we have to learn to think like Jesus. So in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10:4, it says, for the weapons of your warfare are not of flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and listen, and take thought take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought captive to obey Christ. So Daniel, what does any of this have to do with reading Scripture? Daily Scripture reading guides our mind into truth. And as it's trusted, it guides us into childlike freedom and rest. When you go read Scripture, you're learning that there is a good, benevolent God involved. You're learning the way to life. You're learning who God is. You're learning these things. But you've got to become a student of the Scriptures to see that. Going back to John 8 with the Pharisees, they intellectually knew Exodus, but they did not know what Exodus meant about God. They knew the story of Job, and then they became the three idiot friends for the remainder of their life. It didn't have root in them. They knew Genesis. They knew the prophecies. They knew all of those things, and they could argue into oblivion in a Bible study. But it wasn't trusted. They weren't free. They weren't students of the Scriptures. They were professionals straightening up their jackets at the table of Scripture to better able argue their way against others. They weren't young children coming to say, teach me what the Scriptures mean. Teach me who God is again. Teach me the way to life again. They were professionals. They knew everything. They would have podcasts today explaining how they know all of the answers. And then if you haven't squared with their answer, then you've arrived at the wrong answer. And they will throw their stones at you. They will sling their opinions at you with rapid speed. They knew so much, but they weren't free. So how do I know if I'm starting to think more and more in alignment with Scripture? You're more free. That's what he's saying in John 8. The truth will set you free. So if you're studying Scripture and it's not setting you free, and this isn't the type of freedom where I'm able to sin how I want to sin with who I want to sin with. That's anarchy. But if you're not becoming more of a child in light of a benevolent father, man, I'm pleading with you, become a student of Scripture and a disciple of Jesus. There's this little staple method that they talk about with studying Scripture. This is what it truly means to become a student of Scripture. Is you start out by saying, what does it say? Actually, go to the next slide. This is what we try and do. We just go from what does it say to what do you think? And that's not what it means to be a student of Scripture. That means to have a Twitter account. This will not get you to know God more. Go back to the last one. What does it say? What is the context? Who is the audience? What is the original meaning? Now what do you think? And every time you go through that process, you're learning who God is, what is his way, what is his story. You say, well, Daniel, I don't have any idea how to do that process. That's why we have these classes. We're doing Ephesians, April 12th. If you don't know how to study the Scriptures, go through this staple with someone in the church and help them walk through this with you. Like, we've got to become students of Scripture because we need to be reminded of these things. But then in Hebrews 4:13, which is who I blame for this entire sermon, is that when I was reading it, 4:13, it's like, yeah, the Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. And like, let's just talk about the double-edged sword. Let's talk about the double-edged sword. Let's get after the double-edged sword. But I think really what the author of Hebrews is getting at there, and this is where the rubber meets the road about trust. When you read Scripture, will you let it read you and in return say what it needs to say? That's a John Mayer song and a really important point that I just made and probably ruined it with that reference. So the vision he gives about the Scriptures revealing something to you is like the idea of holding a sacrifice up is what the original language is pointing to and looking at the animal. Will you let the Word of God hold your life up and look and say, yeah, that's not right. That's wrong. This belief about God, yeah, that one's broken. Yeah, this view of sexuality, yeah, that's not it. This isn't the way it was meant to be. And do you believe that every time that happens, it's because he's wanting to welcome you into freedom and rest? But that's the hard part to believe, isn't it? Because of John 8, this woman has been harmed by the Word of God. The Pharisees have walked up to her with the Word of God in hand, and they're there to attack her. They're there to use the pages of Scripture and turn them into stones. they used a sword against her. And I want to point out, I think, a huge failure of our day. Scripture is not for attacking our enemies or protecting sinners in their sin. Because the Scriptures, the sword of the Spirit, we learn later in Scripture that is for fighting what? Not flesh and blood, but so many people, angry little boys and angry little girls, pick up this book and they wield it against their enemies to prove that they're self-righteous, just like the Pharisees are doing here. They don't care this woman was caught in adultery. They just want to show they're better than Jesus. They just want to show they're better than their enemy. That's the only reason they're in the Scriptures. And then some say, let's throw no stones and let's never judge any sin, because that's ultimately what the Bible means. And what he's saying is we're not going to stone one another for our sin, but we also don't turn this book towards well-meaning Christians who are just trying to point out that your life is sin and that there is actual freedom in life to be found. And I'm not here to hit you with a rock today. I'm here to tell you, to the lady who's caught in adultery, your sin clearly isn't working, because if he loved you, where is he right now? So there may be a better way to life. And the reason for this is not just that he's being judgmental. Jesus takes the sword of the Word of God. And what does he do? He protects her and he sets her free. He uses the Word of God and he says, don't sin anymore. This is a lie. And then he uses it to protect her against the stone throwers. And here's why this is so important, is when Jesus comes in with the Word of God, it's a sword like a surgeon. He says, that's a tumor, and we're coming for it. And you have to trust, is he a surgeon or is he an enemy in that moment? And this is why I think this is so important for us to end this series right here, is because before Jesus, these people who were going to stone her were the ones who taught Scripture. Have you thought about that? The Pharisees, the slaves themselves, they're the ones teaching Scripture. But I saw some good news this week when I was studying. In 32, John 8, 32, he says, the truth will set you free. But then he almost seems to give a clue to what do we mean by the truth in 36, because then he says, so if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. So he is making the connection that the truth that sets you free is the Son. Jesus is the truth that sets you free. All of the lies we believe about God, you are set free from those by staring in the face of Jesus. He is what God is like. He is what it means to be human. He is what it means to live. He is what God would do to save sinners. Jesus is the truth that sets us free. He's the one that reveals rest. And I know I have to wrap it up, but here's where I think that, man, I hope that we can put this to death in these next few minutes. We are trained to see Scripture as standing tall over our failures, ready to accuse. But Scripture gets in the dirt with us to set us free. John, Hebrews 4, the word is living, discerning hearts. Who's the Word of God in John 8? Jesus. What is the Word of God doing in the text? Discerning the hearts of the Pharisees like a sword. He cuts them up like a culinary chef. Sends them on their way. And then he pulls the same sword out. He says, woman, where are your accusers? Oh, they're gone? Well, neither do I accuse you. Showing that the God of the Scriptures is not a God looking to throw a stone, but looking to lift us out of our sinfulness. And the Word of God searches into the heart and sets a woman free. And she's free in two ways when she leaves. Woman, your sins are forgiven. She can enter into eternal rest because of the words of Jesus. Go and sin no more. Now she can enter into a new type of rest and realizing that giving your body up to find love will not lead you into rest. Jesus is what it looks like for the Scripture to enter into chaos. Not with the stone standing over you saying you haven't read enough, you haven't done this. But to get down in the dirt and say this is greed and it's killing you. but sin no more. This is unforgiveness. There's a better way. So how differently would you read the scriptures if you viewed it as God welcoming you into the freedom and rest that you've longed for? Job is just about you learning to trust. You know, we ruin Job the second we start reading it. I just read Job a few weeks ago. We ruin it. We just blow it. We use Job to try and figure out how to explain how God works in a suffering world. I think the whole purpose of Job is you won't know, but you should just know he does. And you know what that would bring? Watch this. Rest. Freedom. We think Genesis and the creation account was given to us so that we could argue with our friends about the age of the earth. Because that's what God wanted, was more reasons for us to argue, as if we couldn't concoct our own. But what if the whole purpose of Genesis was to point to what Jesus would do and how you could find rest? And that the creative order is not being sustained by you, the Republican Party, or the Democratic Party. And you can just rest. I told y'all earlier that the Odyssey was boring me. That was purposeful. I've got this weird thing where when I start a book, I'll finish it no matter how much I'm disliking it. And I was reading it yesterday. I was like, this book stinks. If you like it, I apologize. If you're Greek, I apologize. And, you know, I keep thinking, Daniel, just go get a new book. No, I got to finish this one so I can sound sophisticated when the movie comes out. You know what I think is so crazy about church? Man, some of y'all are just so freaking tired. You're just so tired. And tomorrow morning, you're going to blame your job again. You're going to blame your young kids again. But it's because this cultural book freaking sucks. And it's full of lies and deceptions. And yet, a good benevolent Savior said, I know a better way. But you're going to be too tired. He says, just right here, man. So, go ahead and stand.